All right, good song and good words, and our lives truly are blessed. We sang songs this morning about Jesus and the work of Jesus and what he's accomplished for us. We were ransomed not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And those words came up in some of the songs based on verses of Scripture. And then we've got songs about singing praises to the Lord. And so we are a blessed people, a privilege to be able to worship together this morning. I don't know if you ever feel like when we have the song service that you wish you could sing louder. I don't have a particularly big voice, and I wish I had a bigger voice. We had the old hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." That just sounds messy to me. A thousand tongues, like I can't control one, let alone of a thousand. But the idea there is I wish I had a bigger voice so that I could praise even louder, and felt like that this morning. Wish I could sing louder. But to be able to praise the Lord is a privilege. All right, this morning you've got message notes in your bulletin. What we're doing in this summer series is looking at Jesus' message on the plain. And so a little bit of play on words, calling it Jesus' plain teaching, a series of messages from Luke chapter 6. Luke's Sermon on the Mount, not a Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon on the Plain, is more brief than is Matthew's over in Matthew 5 to 7. And Matthew, when he goes through his Beatitudes, gives us 8. And he seems to have taken Jesus' words, or Jesus, when he preached in that scene, I might better say, gave a message that was tailored to the crowds of people that were listening. It seems as in distinction as Jesus teaches in the Gospel of Luke on the plain, that he is directing his attention more to the disciples, and he is giving them a rather sober message about this interplay of sorrow and joy that will mark their lives as they seek to be ministers and servants of Jesus Christ in lives that will often be marked by hardship. And so Peter, one of those disciples who later called an apostle and wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter in our New Testament, he said to the people to whom he was writing, therefore, gird up the loins of your understanding, or prepare your minds for action, and be sober-minded so as you engage in this life. And so what I think we are doing in these combinations of blessings and woes that we find in 20, 21, and 22, and then 23, 24, and 25 of Luke chapter 6, we find this interplay of blessings and woes. We're saying, this is difficult. How do these fit together? And so we have stressed in this series that it's not the poor who go to heaven and the rich go to hell. It is not saying to us that it's those who are joyful who are under condemnation and those who are mournful who are the righteous. It's not saying that. It's saying that in the walk of discipleship, you will encounter both, and you need to understand that now you are not to seize hold of, you are not to lay hold of just the good times. The Christian life is not about your best life now, no matter what the book title says. And the well-known preacher on TV preaches. That's not what the Christian life is about. Very specifically, Scripture says, oftentimes, the present time will be marked by trouble, but we have set our minds upon the hope that is ready for us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we will be willing to undergo perhaps some hunger now because we will be filled. We will be willing to undergo now some poverty because we will be rich then. And today we will be willing to undergo some mourning now and not just be happy, happy, happy because we know that we will rejoice forevermore. So our verses then in Luke chapter 6 are the second half of verse 21, I believe it is, and 25. Let me get there. And today, let me just say by way of message notes, I've got a few fill-in-the-blanks. But what we're going to do to help understand this interplay of blessing and woe concerning joy and mourning is to look at three different passages. I'm not putting the passages on the screen today. I'm asking you to look them up in a Bible, all right? And so in the message notes, if you're using the black Bible in the pew, you've got page numbers there. It's even better if you've got your own Bible, because I want you to be able to find your way around your own Bible when you're at home. And so turning in our Bibles is a helpful thing. And so we're doing that this morning, and I want you to be doing that with me as well. So take a Bible and turn to Luke chapter 6, verses 21 and 25. At the end, the second half of verse 21, it says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And so we see our children cry, and we say, "Stop crying. We don't want you to cry." And it's just built into us. We don't want that. But the text says, surprisingly, "Blessed are you who weep now, because you shall laugh." And then if we jump down to the corresponding phrase at the second half of verse 25, "Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." And we love to hear our children laugh. And we think, then we read Scripture and say, well, what are we supposed to do with this? And so my prayer today would be that going through these three passages together, we can try to put this into context where we understand that in the Christian life there will be an interplay of mourning and laughing, and we should not be those, like those who don't know Christ, like those who have no hope in this world or beyond this world. We should not be like them and insist that every day is happy, 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 and that the only suitable response to every situation is to have a grin pasted to my face. All right? So, we're going to start over in the book of 1 Corinthians. Don't be confused here. Our scripture reading was from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. But I want you to go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And it's a rather different chapter. It is a difficult chapter, a little bit of a strange chapter. Paul is addressing a problem people, people that he loves, people who are saints in Jesus Christ because they have been placed, they've placed faith in Christ, they've been justified by Christ, but they have been impacted by the world around them. And so Paul's been addressing different issues with them. And in chapter 7, he addresses the issue of whether they should get married or not. Well, as we look across our congregation today, the majority of the adults in the room are married or at least have been married, but not everybody. And so we read through this passage and we say, well, Paul, the rule is that adults get married. But Paul seems to be actually arguing against it, as though there's some reasons for not being married. And yet he says something about living in these strange times, the time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, that make these pretty remarkable times, and we ought to live in the light of that. So, what I'd like to do then, reading through, is actually start a little further down and then back up with you. So you see the text there on your message notes. I'm going to read verses 32 through 35 first of all. So, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 through 35. And Paul says to the Corinthian believers, "I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided." Let me pause here just a moment, and let me say, honestly, when I read through that, it sounds like a bad thing. His interests are divided. I'm not sure that Paul is saying here that that's a bad thing in the nature of things. In fact, if you're a husband, I think Paul would say to you, your interests should be divided. That you do have to pay attention to the issues that are right here at hand in your own home. And then you also have to have a view to this, and you've got to be able to multitask, which I now read the articles that say nobody can do that. So that's your job as a husband, do the impossible, all right? But that seems to me to be, he's not saying you have chosen the lesser way, you have chosen a sinful, no, he's not saying you've chosen sinful. It's just a very difficult role to be completely devoted to the things of the Lord and yet take care of these household issues, of whom your wife is one of those, and I don't mean to say that your wife is an issue, but I did, so whatever you want to do with it. So it says there in verse 34, and his interests are divided. Now, fair play, he turns the other way. The woman who is unmarried, the virgin, is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Again, divided interests. And so think of who may have the most time to spend in reflection on God's... In fact, you know, just young moms in our congregation here. Is it hard sometimes just to get time to read your Bible? Is it hard to find time to pray when somebody else isn't talking or tugging on your clothes in one way or another? You know, just trying to get your attention. It is hard. Your interests are divided. It is the nature of life for an extended period of time. And so Paul says, think about it. What's good for you? What's right for you? Don't just follow the herd, but think about this carefully. Are you a person? Are you such a person that perhaps in your life maybe doesn't need to be married, and therefore you could devote your life more fully to the Lord than the person who is married? And again, not trying in any way to play down family roles and the sacred responsibility of raising children and those things. So if I can pick up now with verse 35, this I say to your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, and if I could just do a paraphrase there, not to put a guilt trip on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord, and that would be for those who don't distract themselves with marriage. And so this idea of living in this world, there are times, and I get a bird's eye view a little bit of being able to watch our younger families in the congregation who have a few scad of kids, and to watch you, and you're not doing junior church today. Who's downstairs doing? Rocks are downstairs. Okay, I prayed for the wrong people there. Okay. Joe and Mandy, you're just letting those kids run free down there. What's the deal? Okay. Pray for the rocks today downstairs. But I'm at a point in my life now where I've got much more ability to focus into to reflect or to meditate than, let's say, Pete and Janice, you may. And I know there's times you're ready to pull your hair out. That's the nature of life. And that's the way it is. And it's not a sin. It's not a sin. It's just the Word of God. You know, it's just saying, okay, and God instituted the family. That's not a bad thing. It's a wonderful thing. But it's not the only thing. So now if we go back to the earlier paragraph, and I put down here verses 26 to 31, 26 to 31, now we get to hear some of his instruction in light of some of his explanation that we already went through. I think then, he says in verse 26, that this is good in view of the present distress, that is good for a man to remain as he is. Now that would be remain married if you're already married, but if you're single, to remain single is what he's been saying. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. That's an important point here. And if a virgin marries, she's not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this world. And I'm trying to spare you because you will be stretched thin and pulled in opposite directions. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now, how do you preach on that phrase? Let me read that again. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none, but continue on, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. I think the most helpful phrase there that helps us perhaps to interpret the more difficult phrases is we are those who use the world but not make full use of it. So this morning you used the world when your alarm clock went off and it told you that it was time to get up for church. This morning you used the world when you walked out into the garage or into the driveway and got into a vehicle so that you could travel to church. You used the world. Your car ran on roads that this world system, this world order, our world government or our local government has provided for us. You made use of the world, and we are making use of the world with things like microphones and lights and all of these things. We are making use of the world, but these are not the most important things for us. So we have these things, we enjoy these things, we take advantage of these things, but we aim not to be controlled by these things. And so then we ask the question then, to what degree or in what ways could any of these things control us? And we don't have to go too far to find areas of life where some of the things of the world that we make use of, we find them to be very controlling. There was a book that came out back in 1985, and it's been quoted endlessly ever since, a paperback edition here, and it's called Amusing Ourselves to Death. Neil Postman wrote this book back in 1985, and this is the 20-year edition that came out with that. You'll notice two people on the front, if you can see that far, and they've got a television for a head, because that's what we've become as a culture. Now, television, yeah, who watches television anymore? We watch it on something else now. Or we just get a bigger screen. And so we are still television heads, but we may be looking at something else. We make use of the world, but we don't make full use of, or do we? Or do we? Do we allow the world around us to control us, to eat us up, to swallow us up, to determine how it is we think? And so just a caution here in this phrase that as we make use of the world, we are not to make full use of it. That is, we are not to be controlled by it. We studied together in our men's meeting last month, Romans 12, 1 and 2. The second verse says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, don't think like the herd. Don't just follow the world's way of doing everything. And so you're going to have to take some things that may not be evil in and of themselves and say, I don't need to do that just because everybody else is doing that. I don't need to spend an hour and a half on Facebook. I don't have to do that. It may not be what's best for me. It may not be that which helps me to think like a Christian and then behave like a Christian today. I don't need to buy what the advertisers tell me that I need to buy, even though I could have whiter teeth. Because the key to happiness is not whiter teeth, in spite of the postcard that I got from the dentist. We know that joy comes with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will have some joy now mixed with sorrow, but one day, joy unending, and I don't even know if we're going to brush our teeth in heaven. I don't know. I think we'll eat, but I don't know if there'll be tooth decay. I don't know. Could there be tooth? No. So if there's no tooth decay, I've never thought of this before, and it's dangerous to talk in a sermon about something you've never thought about before. Will we brush our teeth in heaven? Will we feel guilty about not flossing in heaven? I don't know. Okay, so second point. We'll move on from there. I had a couple blanks there to fill in. I put two things that we can make use of but not make full use of was TV or media. The other is games. Games. I think of being fans, and I think of being rabid fans of different sports. And I wonder if Christians should be rabid fans. I wonder if you should make such use of sports that whether your team wins or loses or not affects your mood, because it doesn't seem to me as though a game that doesn't matter should affect the mood of a Christian. There are other things that ought to control our moods, our faith. And so apply as necessary. Or fill in the blanks differently with what may affect you and you struggle with, that it uses you up and spits you out instead of you making appropriate use and limiting where it needs to be limited. Secondly, we're going to go to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John wrote a good share of the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of John, which we find is the fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're not going to the Gospel of John. Towards the end of the New Testament, we find the letters of John, and we're going to 1 John over there. You've got the page number if you're using the black Bibles. And we're going to very famous verses, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then he also wrote the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. So John, one of the most prolific writers of our New Testament, that disciple of the Lord, the one who Jesus loved, who spent time in the company of Jesus, and then continued to serve him late in life, whereas so many of the other disciples, as we studied earlier, had their lives ended early through martyrdom and for suffering for the cause of Christ. 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world, as it said back in 1 Corinthians 7, the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." And so, very clear here, verses that would be worth marking in your Bible, verses that would be worth memorizing, verses that would be worth putting on a postcard and posting on the bathroom mirror or perhaps on the dashboard of your car. And just a reminder that this world is not our home, as the old hymn says, we are just passing through. And I think that that hymn, even though some have criticized it, does fit the tenor of these verses. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, if any man wraps his heart around the things of the world, if any man allows his heart to be wrapped around by the vines of this world, then the love of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Those are serious verses. And they have to do with Luke chapter 6, "Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will be sorrowful. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh," or "you shall rejoice." It applies to that because in this world we are chasers of pleasure. We have become a society that chases after pleasure. We want to be entertained, and yet it seems as though our appetite or the taste that we have for pleasure is ever ascending, so that we have higher and higher expectations of what it will take to please us at any given moment. And we always want, as we've said in the other messages with prosperity and food, we always want more, more, and more. And so if you could remember back a generation ago or so to the stories of your parents and your grandparents, and if you heard them tell about what it was that brought them pleasure in life, almost none of our grandparents said, "What really gives me pleasure is going on a cruise." Our parents, our grandparents, did not go on cruises unless they were in the Navy. And that was no cruise. No, the pleasures that satisfied them for the time being, and I'm not saying that they banked their life on these pleasures, were rather simple pleasures, rather small pleasures. But can you see how the size of the demand for our pleasures grows and grows? You going on vacation? It must be Disney, because nothing else is a vacation. You mean we're going to stay in a cabin that you have to go outside to the toilet? Come on! I can't do that. And I know there's different scenarios for different people of what's appropriate, but so just we need to say, okay, I live in this world, I'm going to make use of this world, but I'm not going to let it eat me up and spit me out. And therefore, I have to take control of this appetite for pleasure in my life. The appetite for pleasure is very closely related here to love not the world. Our loves and our desire for pleasure are all wrapped up with each other. An illustration of this, and I'm going to try and do this carefully, because I don't want to get into a nutrition. Because for one thing, you cannot find in this world two nutritionists who agree with each other. So it's all just theory, right? And we don't know in the end what... But I have done some reading on some of this thing, and I think it's a responsible author, and he's gone through some of the biochemistry and all that. Well, a lot of it, honestly, went right over my head. I skipped chemistry and took a third year of mechanical drawing because I thought I was going to be an architect. The mechanical drawing has done me absolutely no good in pastoral ministry, and not knowing chemistry doesn't seem to have hurt a whole lot either. But I don't know. But the author talks about us being a society addicted to sugar, that we eat a lot of sugar. That on average, the average American eats 130 pounds of sugar every year. It's 130 pounds of sugar. And that now it's not unusual for especially some of the teenagers in our society to eat 40% of the calories they consume being sugar. And those are not calories that are particularly useful, and they contribute mightily to the onset of different metabolic diseases like high blood pressure and type 2 diabetes and those kinds of things. So he said that 100 years ago, people didn't eat that much sugar. There was sugar, but the percentage of their diet was not so much. Sugar was, at that point in time, largely imported into the United States. It was not something that we produced ourselves. And then in the 1950s, we had the trouble with Castro and the embargo, and so all of Cuba's sugarcane was then off the market. And then Richard Nixon later on realized that presidential popularity was tied to people having stable food prices, and so he told his Minister of Agriculture to do whatever you need to do to make sure that the food prices were stable, and so they passed some regulations that made sugar very, very cheap. And that then allows people to, the companies to say, well, if sugar is so cheap, why not just add it into our diets all the more? And it's hard to find much of anything in our food stores these days that doesn't have a lot of sugar in it. And we're eating more sugar than we know. Well, sugar tends to burn fast in our systems. It gives us a rush. And so when sugar is a large part of our diet, we have this spike. And what happens then when we come down from the spike is we want another. Now, okay, let's stop talking about nutrition and let's talk about pleasure. I think the same thing happens. We had this pleasure. We had this trip, this vacation. And there's the depression as we come home from vacation. Oh, I got to go back to work. And, you know, it's not Shangri-La anymore. Somebody's got to mow the yard. They didn't do that. I didn't have to mow at the national park, but I have to mow here. And there's leaks, and somebody would fix the leak there, but I have to fix it myself here. And so we want the repeat of pleasure over and over again. It can be in more subtle ways, and in just some of the smaller pleasures, but then you see it with illicit pleasures that take place, that if you have a taste of illicit pleasure, you instantly want more of that illicit pleasure, and it creates an appetite that just grows and wants to be satisfied over and over. And we are seekers of pleasure, and Jesus says to his disciples, among whom we should be numbered, he says, do not be seekers of pleasure. Understand that in this world, in this life, you will be those who experience both mourning and joy, and you need to learn to be content in both of those situations, because it's not the now that is most important, it is the eternal. And God has promised that we will have joy eternally with Him, and therefore we can forego some things in order to experience mourning and sorrow now, if that's what it takes so that we can be of service to God. So, in 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17, we have the lust of the flesh. I would explain that very simply as saying it's the desire in me that says, me, 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 me. It's the desire to put myself first. Secondly, the lust of the eyes is this great vacuum sweeper ability that our eyes have to say, I want that, and I want that, and I want that. Think of Eve in the Garden of Eden, and she wanted to be first, she wanted to be complimented, and the serpent obliged. And then also in the Garden of Eden as well, she saw the fruit, and she saw that it was good for food, and it was good to the eyes, it said. And so it seems as though John here is giving us the anatomy of the first sin in the Garden of Eden back in Genesis chapter 3. And then it talks about the boastful pride of life. And that boastful pride of life is a little bit this idea that, hey, I deserve this. And which ones of us in the room haven't said that? Hey, I deserve this. Where really, the makeup of the mind of the disciple of Christ is, what do I owe him? Because he deserves all praise and glory and honor. And yet we are steered in this world and in this culture to put ourselves first and think first about what we deserve. Now, Psalm 126. This is a very short psalm, 6 verses. We'll read through, say just a couple things about it, and then wrap up, all right? Psalm 126, this is in the Old Testament, and this is one of the psalms of ascents. So traditionally, what we understand is that the people, as they would journey up to Jerusalem in these years after the exile, they've come back, they've been reacquainted with the great privilege of having to be able to go to Jerusalem and celebrate these festivals with the Lord. And so they would sing the songs out of their hymnal, and these would be some of the songs that they would sing. And so Psalm 126 says, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. That is, they were people who had experienced the worst. They had been deported from Jerusalem and Judea. They had been taken hundreds of miles away to Babylon. They'd been settled there for a period of 7 years, and then a company of them had been allowed to come back. And they said, we never thought we could do this again. I never thought that I would be able to walk up the hill towards Jerusalem again to meet in the temple with my God. And so it says, we were like those who dream, and our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Well, we're the people. The Lord has done great things for us. And Dan's offertory fits perfectly with that. And we are glad. And so now the prayer, restore our captivity, O Lord. As the streams in the south, that is those streams that dry up in the dry times, but they're full in the wet times. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And so we have this scenario, illustration of Scripture that's not all that uncommon. That the work of tilling the soil, of preparing the soil, and then seeding the soil is indeed hard work. The sweat will run off your face, and you will get tired, and it will be sorrowful work. And it will be hard, and you wonder if it's going to be worth it. Is it ever going to sprout? Is it ever going to bring forth? But then there is hope that there will one day, at the end of the season, be a time of harvest. And here you're out here loading up the wagons with all the things that have been bountifully produced from the labor earlier. And in this life, in this world, you and I, as disciples of Jesus Christ, never know the time frame between the sowing and the reaping, the planting and the harvesting. And it's very true that for some people in this world, your whole life may be nothing but that, of having the privilege of being a planter for Jesus Christ. To be somebody who sows the seed, and you may see precious little of the fruit. And so your life may be marked by great sorrow and great labor and great affliction. But you still have the hope, and you have the promise of God that says, yes, it's real and it's coming. And so you continue along that path. You don't give up. Yes, the life of a disciple is marked by both mourning and rejoicing. And if we demand just rejoicing now, what it means then is that you and I are refusing to be those who do the hard work of planting the seed. So let's not refuse to do that work. And whether the harvest comes in our lifetime or not, that's not really our concern. Our concern is faithfully plant. And yes, when we see fruit from our labors, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that if these kids up here for the children's lesson, as they grow up and they walk in truth, let's have a party. And let's sing praises to God and rejoice together because they're walking in truth. But then we keep, and then we go right back to planting again, right? You got to keep planting. You got to keep planting. One verse in closing, just in conclusion, Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. It says that when we will be joined with God in heaven, He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. And so because that day is coming, we can suffer now. We can be sad now. We can work hard now because we know that that day is coming. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you today for our time together, and thank you for your care in our lives, that you are as close and attentive to us in those times of mourning and hardship as you are in those times of joy and comfort in our lives. We feel you more, perhaps, in the joys and the comforts, but by faith we know that you are there in the hardships and the mourning as well. And so, Father, help us to be faithful, because you are ever so more faithful to us. Help us to keep planting the seed, to doing the hard work, to doing the things that maybe don't come naturally, even because they're not fun, but help us to do it anyway. Help us to be your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.